talk about prayer together, one of the verses that we could mention is from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is probably best known, although it contains more than this, but Ephesians 6 is probably best known for being the spiritual warfare chapter, right? The armor of God chapter. And we understand that, the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, all of those different things, the men's fireside thing is, that's something that they're studying together on Saturday nights when they get together. But one of the things that we sometimes do with Ephesians chapter 6 is we get to the place in Ephesians 6, and some of you are turning there, we're not going there, so that's okay, don't worry about it. This is the intro to where we're actually going to be. And we get to that place in Ephesians 6 where it says, you know, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we put a period in Ephesians 6 at that point, but Ephesians 6 doesn't put a period there. It's like we think that that's the end of the section. Like it tells us about all about the armor, all about the things we can use to defend ourselves. Helmet of salvation, shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, feet shod with the gospel of peace. And then we're like, well, where's my weapon? Where's my weapon? Where's my weapon? And then it says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we think, oh, that's the end of the section because that's the weapon. And now I'm ready. Now I've got a weapon in my hand and all of these things that will defend me. But the passage continues a little bit further. The passage continues a little bit further in Ephesians 6. When it says this, I think it's verse 14, it says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and then it starts talking about prayer as being an offensive weapon in assimilation with the sword of the Spirit. So it doesn't end with the sword of the Spirit. God gives us two weapons. One of those is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, but the other one is prayer as an offensive weapon. In fact, it says in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, pray with all prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of throws me a little bit. All prayer. What does that mean? Like every time we pray, but it doesn't say that. It says all prayer, meaning all kinds of prayers, all types of prayers, all of the different ways that we pray. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But we're going to talk about prayer this morning using a prayer. And the prayer we're going to use is in Psalm 86. So that's where we're headed this morning. Psalm 86. Find your way there, if not there already. It's so hard to tell these days when people are there or not, right? In the old days, it was everybody had a copy like this and you could hear the pages turning. Now some of you have digital copies. I can't hear you flipping the pages, you know? So I don't know when you've arrived. We're going to be in Psalm 86. Now this is written by David. It is a song, but it's one of the ones that he specifically has written as a prayer. Well, how do we know that? Well, it says it right there. If you look at Psalm 86, it says underneath whatever you might have in bold subscript that the editors added to help us understand it, it says, prayer of David. A prayer of David. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through these verses from Psalm 86, and we're going to be looking at why David is praying sometimes. Sometimes we're going to be looking at why David is praying to God and how David kind of forms these prayers and talk about how that might relate to you and I. So here we go, Psalm 86, verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. So let's talk a little bit just about why David is praying, because if we can learn why David is praying, it just is a reminder for us as to why you and I should have prayer as a healthy part of our relationship with the Lord. He tells us three things about himself just in the first couple of verses of this psalm. In verse 1, at the end, he says, I am poor and needy. And then in verse 2, he says, preserve my life. But then he says, I am holy. So there's our three things. I am poor, I am needy, and I am holy. And that is the reason why David is praying. Because, number one, he's feeling poor and needy. He's not financially poor, of course. He's a king with a palace and other homes. He's got a lot of money. He's got a good source of income. All of those things that you would think about a king are true for David. But spiritually speaking, whatever's going on in his life right now, this is how he feels. He feels like he is poor. He feels like he is needy. Think about everything that David had, and yet at this moment, something was still missing in his life. Now, I'll bet most of us, if not all of us, can probably relate to that. Because probably in our lives, there's been part of our walk through life, before Christ or even with Christ, there's been part of our walk through life where we've plugged all kinds of things into our lives that we believe are going to make us happy, that we believe were going to give us satisfaction, and so we took it and we partook of it, and we increased it, if we liked the taste of it, so to speak, a little bit, and we increased that. And yet we found that we could have all the money in the world and still be poor and needy. That we could have a large family around us and still be poor and needy. That we could have all the things, all the pleasures that money could buy. That we could have a good job and a stable marriage and all of those different things and believe that that's what was going to make us happy, only to find out that when we have all of those things, there's something inside of us that still is poor and needy. And in those times, David is teaching us, those are times to cry out to the Lord when we're feeling poor and needy. But he doesn't just say he's feeling poor and needy, as we just saw. The third one there, you notice it again in verse 2, is that he says, I am holy. Now that word holy means set apart. That's usually the way that we talk about it. When we talk about God being holy, what we mean by that is that God is absolutely, positively different than anything else that exists and ever has existed. He's holy. He's set apart. He's different. And it's that last part, I think, that David is feeling as he writes this prayer. He's feeling holy. He's feeling set apart, but he's in particular feeling different. Now, has anyone ever told you that you're kind of different? Yeah. I won't ask you to tell us the story behind that. We'll save that for later on. But it's true. Sometimes we're just different. I remember I was in fourth grade when we moved here from Illinois. My dad being a pastor, that's what brought us out here. And I very quickly found out that the things that I played with, the toys that I treasured when I lived in Illinois, were not cool out here. I had a little General Lee. A little, you know what I'm talking about? From the Dukes of Hazzard. And the roof lifted up on it. And I had little Bo and Luke Duke figures that I could drop down in there and drive the car around and all of those things. And I mean, granted, I was 16, you know, but I used to, no, not really. I was only in fourth grade. And I really loved playing with that. And I remember inviting this kid, David, over when we first moved. And he's like, well, what are we going to do? Now, we had all these wooden things in our house. And I had all this imaginary fight. Hazard County thing going on off in the woods, you know, from Dukes of Hazzard. I'm like, well, do you, hey Dave, do you want to, let's go play Dukes of Hazzard? And he looked at me like I had a head, you know, like, what are you talking about? Well, you know, Bo and Luke Duke, and that was not a cool thing in fourth grade in New England, even though it was a cool thing. Maybe it wasn't, but I did it anyway while living in Illinois. And there were just things like that were different. I had the, I can't remember what it was called. I'm going to call it the Dutch boy haircut. You know what I mean by that? I had the Dutch, do you remember that, Dan? Yeah. This is what happened, see? I had the Dutch boy haircut when I was in elementary school. Listen to me now. Until sixth grade. No one else had the haircut that I had. No one else. And I regularly got made fun of for that, among other things. I was just, I was just different. Well, that's just some of my story of being different. And all of us probably have a story where there's other people who believed that we were different. And you know why? Because we are. Because we are different. You don't have to be like anybody else. You just need to be you. You don't have to be like, you know, you don't have to dress this way to fit in with everyone else. You don't have to talk this way to fit in with everyone else. You don't have to live in this neighborhood to fit in with everyone else. The Bible says that God chose you because you are you, not somebody else. So the accusation, well, you're kind of different. Yes, I am. Thank you very much for noticing. I am different and God loves me, and we could all say that. But sometimes that's hard in this world, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard in this world to be the different one. Because the world wants us to conform. Listen, you think you had it pretty hard when you were growing up? Imagine being a kid today. Imagine being a teenager today. I don't consider myself to be that old. I still remember fourth grade. I think I was a teenager like 3 years ago. But what they're dealing with is so much more difficult and so much harder than anything that any of us dealt with growing up. And I have no doubt, because it was around, and peer pressure was around back then too, right? I have no doubt when we were growing up that there was peer pressure, and I think it's exponentially harder now. Just to conform, just to be like everyone. Don't have your faith in public. That's a private thing. Especially if you're a Christian, right? And some of us experience that as adults, but I think it's even worse for our kids and our teenagers and our young adults. But I just want to let you know that David is letting us know that one of the reasons to pray is when you're really feeling different. And when the differences in you are standing out from everyone and everything else around you, it's a great time to pray. But I also want you to notice what he prays. We know why he prays. He's praying because he's feeling poor. He's praying because he's feeling needy. He's praying because he's holy. He's different. But look at what he asks for. There's several things. We're going to kind of lump them all together. You'll see why in a minute. The first one is in verse 1. At the end of the first line there, he just says, "Lord, hear me." That's his first request. That's his first ask, if you will. "Lord, hear me." Verse 2, "Preserve my life." End of verse 2, "Save your servant." Beginning of verse 3, "Be merciful to me." And the beginning of verse 4, "Rejoice the soul of your servant." Now, we're not going to break those down for this reason. I don't think it's as important what specifically David is praying here. I think for me, what was important to note was that David has several requests that he's making to the Lord. He's not just coming to the Lord with one thing. He's got all kinds of things. "Lord, I need to save me, be merciful, rejoice my soul," and this, that, and the other thing. And sometimes it's perfectly fine to pray that way. Sometimes it's kind of like you come to the Lord in prayer and you have a mind dump. You know what I mean by that? Like everything that's going on in your head, you're bringing all of that before the Lord, and you're dumping all of that in a good way, and you're asking the Lord all kinds of different things. "Lord, I need you to save me. I need you to be merciful to me. I need you to preserve my life. I need you to rejoice my soul. Lord, I've got a long list of things that I need of you today." Hey, it's okay to pray that way. David is praying that way here in the first 5 verses. Yes, he's praying because he's poor and needy, and that maybe brings some of those things out. Yes, he's praying because he's different, but I just want you to notice how many things he's praying for all at the same time. Sometimes I think that we think that God is like a genie in a bottle, where we get, you know, we're going to rub some spiritual lamp or something, and out he's going to come, and he's going to grant us 3 wishes. No, God can handle more than 3 things from us. We understand that, right? God can handle more than 3 requests coming from our mouths at the same time. That's what I learned as far as prayer goes in the first 5 verses here, that we pray, number 1, because we're poor and needy and because we're different. Number 2, it's perfectly fine to unload a whole bunch of things to the Lord at the same time. To not think that somehow we only get 1 wish or 3 wishes or 3 prayers or whatever the case may be, and just say, "Lord, I've got all of this stuff going on in my life." So we talked about why David prayed,
But we also have to talk about why he prayed to God. You see it there in verse 5? It's pretty spelled out neatly for us. He says in the beginning of verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good."
And that goodness shows up, he continues in verse 5, a couple of specific ways. Number one, God is good, and that shows up as ready to forgive. And God is good, and that shows up as him being abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. But it all flows from that same starting point. Why do we pray? Well, I'm poor and needy and different. What do we pray? Well, sometimes when we come to prayer, we're unloading all kinds of things to God. But why do we pray to God? Because he's good.
Because he's good.
And sometimes we may wonder about that because the things we're coming to him with are hard things and difficult things, but we're going to see as we walk through here kind of how that plays out a little bit. But we have to understand that even when we don't understand him, his character and his nature don't change. He's still good. I don't understand what you're doing in my life, but he's still good. I'm poor and needy. I'm struggling right now. There's something missing in my life, but God is still good. But God is still good. So if your prayer life sometimes looks like you unloading a whole bunch of things to the Lord at the same time, and saying to God that you're feeling poor and needy and that you're feeling different, and you're coming to him because he's good, those are good kinds of prayers. That's part of all prayer. That's not all prayer. In fact, look what David does now in verse 6. It's a little bit different. He says in verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Now, we're going to attach some other verses to that from the psalm here, but we'll stop there just for a second because I want you to notice something. David isn't repeating, I am poor and needy and I'm holy. He's already established that, but that runs throughout as his reason for praying to God. But I want you to notice something even more there in verses 6 and 7, and that is this. He doesn't have a long list this time. You notice that? He doesn't have three things, four things, five things that he's bringing to the Lord. In fact, he doesn't even really have two. He really only has one. They're right there in verse 6, and they're put two. It's the same thing said two different ways. First, he says in verse 6, give ear, O Lord. And then in the rest of verse 6, he says, attend to the voice of my supplications. Give ear to me, O Lord, and hear my voice. It's David's way of emphasizing this. Lord, I just need you to listen to me for a minute. Lord, I just need you to hear me. It's okay to pray that way. It's okay to pray and say, God, I don't have a lot to pray to you about right now. In fact, I only have one thing. But God, will you please listen to me? God, hear me. I just need you to hear me. I need you to listen to me. Listen, all of us are guilty at times of hearing without listening, or is it listening without hearing? I'm not sure which one it is. But do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Some you married couples know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Yeah. My wife is sitting right over here. She will tell you that there are plenty of times when I am hearing without listening, or listening without hearing, or whichever one it's supposed to be. There's plenty of times for that. God's never that way. God's never like, oh, Lord, you know, I talked to you about, oh, you did? Fine. I guess I wasn't really listening. No, he never says that to us. Praise the Lord, he never says that to us. What a bummer that would be. But David here is saying, God, something is going on in my life right now, right here, and I just need you to listen to me. And I just need you to hear me. And you see what that something is in verse 7? He spells it right out for us. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. You know what he's saying? God, I need you to listen to me. I'm having a bad day. You ever have a bad day? If you haven't had a bad day, you and I need to switch spots, and you need to come up here and tell us all how not to have a bad day. We all have had bad days. And sometimes our bad day becomes bad days, and sometimes our bad days become bad weeks and bad months. And listen, sometimes maybe we're even able to look back in our lives and go, man, that was a really tough year. That was a really bad year. But sometimes when we pray, all we can get out is, God, I'm just having a really rough day. God, I need you to listen to me. I need you to hear me. Nobody else seems to be listening. Nobody else seems to be hearing. Nobody else seems to be noticing or paying attention. But God, I know you well. So hear me, Lord. I'm having a really troublesome day. Man, we can pray like that. We don't have to have the prayer of the first five verses where it's like, Lord, here's my list of things. No, we can come to him with just one thing, even if that one thing is, Lord, I'm really struggling today. Watch what happens then. Watch what happens in verse 8 of Psalm 86. It says, among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any who works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Now, it's almost like verses 6 and 7 don't go with verses 8 and 9 and 10. Because all of a sudden, in verses 8 through 10, David, in his prayer, switches to this attitude of worship. He even uses that word there, but you see it first in verse 8, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. In verse 10, he ends with, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So in one moment, he's saying, God, I just need you to listen to me. I'm having a really bad day. And in the next moment, he's worshiping the Lord. What happened? What changed? Well, I want to suggest to you that his circumstances didn't change. David doesn't say, Lord, I need you to listen to me. I'm having a really bad day. In Jesus' name, amen. And his bad day stops. He's going to let us know that a little bit later on in the psalm. No. All that's changed, it's not David's circumstances that have changed. It's where he's looking that's changed. You can check it out in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Colossians 3, 2 simply says this, set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. In other words, don't let your problems be your focus. And how guilty are we sometimes of that? We have a game, it's not really a game, but it's a game that I find many people play. People who come talk to me, and I play it sometimes too, and it's never helpful and it's never healthy. It's called the what if game. You ever played that game? I'm going through this right now. Well, what if this happens? What if that happens? And what if, and what if, and what if? That's not helpful. None of those things has actually happened. But we focus our minds and we're convincing ourselves that that is what's going to happen. It only makes the problems worse. It only magnifies the difficult day that we're having. It doesn't make anything better. We're setting our minds on earthly things when we do that. But David, in having his bad day, comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I need you to listen to me. I need you to hear me. I'm just having a really bad day. And his mindset completely changes. Not because the problems went away, not because the circumstances changed, but because he set his mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. And when you bring your bad day to the Lord, you can't, because you're bringing it to the Lord is above everything, not below everything that we have going on in our lives. He's above and over everything we have going on in our lives. Then our gaze or our minds will be fixed on him. And in spite of our very bad, horrible, no good day, or whatever the name of that book is, Alexander's something, 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 something day. Anyway, in spite of that, when we bring that to the Lord, our mind is now fixed on heavenly things, not on the things of the earth. We're focused on things that are above. And now we can worship the Lord. We can say, like David says, you see his reason for praying this time? It's in verse 10. It's not that God is good, although God is good. It says in the beginning of verse 10, for you are great. Like, this is not like Tony the Tiger great. Some of you know what I mean by that. I don't even think, is he still the dude for Frosted Flakes? I don't know if he is or not. But when we were growing up, Tony the Tiger was in the commercials for Frosted Flakes, wasn't he? And he would also say, they're not good, they're great. Because great is better than good. That's not what this is saying. This is not saying that God is good. Oh no, hold on a minute. God isn't good, he's great. No, this word great relates to his size and what he's able to do. We would use other words for great here. We would use words like big, huge, gargantuan, colossal. That's what it's talking about. That's what it's saying here. God, I'm having a really bad day, but I know that you are bigger than my bad day. That's what he's saying. God, I'm struggling with this problem right now, but you know what? You are bigger than my problem. You ever been to the Grand Canyon? Niagara Falls, or seen pictures of it at least. Those are pretty big places. God is bigger than those places. You ever feel like your problems in life are huge and they're colossal and they're gargantuan and they're never ending and it's always going to be this way? This is always going to be a struggle. No, listen. Your God, my God, is greater in size than all of our problems combined. He is good. He is good. We understand that. We used to sing the chorus. God is so good to me. Absolutely. But he's also big, and he's huge, and he's colossal, and he's gargantuan, and whatever other word you want to use. He's bigger than our bad days. He's bigger than our tough times. That's why David, when he sets his mind on the Lord and brings his bad day to the Lord, he's able to focus on the things above. And when one of the things that happens when he does that is he begins worshiping the Lord. And as he worships the Lord, what he taps into is, God, you're great. You're just huge, God. You are huge. You are colossal in size. Bigger than my bad day. Verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the death of Sheol. So we saw the type of prayer, guys, where we can come to God with our prayer. We can say, God, I'm poor and I'm needy. I'm running on empty here. Something's missing in my life. We can come to God and say, God, I'm just feeling really different from everything and everyone around me right now because of my walk with you. And we can just start unloading multiple requests to the Lord. That's one way to pray. And hopefully we sometimes pray that. And another way to pray is to say, God, just one thing this time. I just need you to hear me. I'm having a really bad day. And to pray like that. But now here in this one, we don't seem to see a problem necessarily. When you read verse 11 with me, it says, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. At first glance, there doesn't appear to be any issues here, except right there at the end of verse 11, he says, God, I need you to unite my heart. Hey, if a heart is not united, it's what? It's divided. If a country is not united, it's divided. If, you know, we could keep on going like that. That's what this is saying here. This is what David is saying. God, right now, I need you to teach me your way so I can walk in your truth. And I need you to unite my heart because there's something in my heart, Lord, that is divided. Now, there's a problem with that, of course. There's a reason why David is praying that. It's not okay to be walking around with a divided heart. Whether you want to take a, like Jesus said, you know, you cannot serve both God and mammon. We could look at it that way. For me, I thought of in James chapter 1, verse 8. James says in James 1, 8, it talks about being a double-minded man. And so what happens when we have a divided heart is it begins affecting our lives. If we have one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity and try walking that way, it's not going to last for very long. We think that those two things run basically parallel to each other, but they really don't. And the longer you walk with Christ, the more you realize that those two, the world and being a Christian are moving in opposite directions. And if you believe that you can keep a foot in both, you're going to find that your gait? No, that's not right. Whatever it is. You're going to be pulled in both directions. And I won't show you that I know how to do a full split, okay? I won't show you, because I don't know how to do that. But that's what winds up happening. That's what winds up happening if we believe that having a divided heart is something that we can sustain. James 1:8 says it leads to having a double mind. And he goes on to say in that same verse of James 1:8, he says, double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. See, that's the problem with the divided heart. That's the problem with the double mind. There's an instability there. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, it adds to that idea of the double mind or the unstable mind. In 2 Peter 2, 14, it talks about having an unsteady soul. Yikes. So having a divided heart isn't just about our heart. It's also having a divided heart affects our thought process. A divided heart can lead to a double-minded mind. It can lead to being unstable. And then now that the long-term effect of that begins to have an effect on our soul. And it makes our soul unsteady. Now here's what's interesting. Then we'll stick it back in Psalm 86. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter links having an unsteady soul or instability with being untaught. Look at Psalm 86, verse 11. David prays, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Do you see how David combines the two, just as Peter does? No shocker, really, because it's God who wrote the Bible, right? So it's the same throughout. So what stops our unsteady souls? What stops our minds that are unstable? What stops the divided heart? It's being taught by the Lord. That's why David begins verse 11, teach. My heart is divided and I recognize where that can lead. I don't want to be a double-minded man. I don't want to have an unsteady soul. So Lord, I need you to teach me. And that's exactly what he's willing to do to us as well. What a great thing to bring before the Lord and say, Lord, I have some unsteadiness in my soul. God, I'm double-minded about things. I seem to have no stability. I think it's Ephesians chapter 4 that talks about being blown about by every wind of doctrine. That's what happens when there's an unsteadiness. That's what happens when there's a double-mindedness. And there's nothing wrong with saying, God, I need you to teach me because I don't want to have a divided heart. And that's where it all begins. Real quick aside. Nothing to do necessarily with the sermon, but I want to tell you something. There is a book that's been out for a few years now that was written as this, you know, unique freestanding book. Of course, it became a bestseller, so now there's a sequel to it. You know how that works, right? And it's being passed around in Christian circles. And it purports to be a woman who, in the opening of the original book, said that she understands that we have the Word of God, but she was looking for more than the Word of God. So she began this process. She had been journaling for years, and she began this process of journaling her thoughts to God, and then she would just sit and listen to God. And there was such an uproar about the opening of the original of that book that in subsequent editions, when it got printed, they simply took it out. Not because she had changed her mind, but because there was so much of a pushback of somebody passing a book around church saying, read this, I know we have the Bible, but if you want more, read this. And some of you in this room have read the book. And I know it because I've seen it on your coffee tables. And one of the copies made its way into the Welcome Center about 2 months ago. And I promptly put it in the circular file.
You know what that is, right? That's the trash barrel. Because we're not bringing anything in here, guys, that says the Bible is good, but I need something else to teach me. I'm not bringing that stuff in there. And I can't tell you what you should and shouldn't be doing in your life. But man, do I ever want to. And I want to tell you that books like that should have no place in your life either. Either. Anyone who writes a book purporting to be hearing from God and then writing that down and marketing it, because that's what's going on now, right? So it's years ago, there was a book that came out called The Prayer of Jabez. And there's a prayer in the Bible that Jabez prays. It's about two verses. And the writer of this book took that and wrote an entire book about it. And it was so popular that all of a sudden there was the prayer of Jabez for men, prayer of Jabez for women, prayer of Jabez for teens, prayer of Jabez for kids. This is the only place we need to go to for the prayer of Jabez. And now that's what's happening to this book. It is so popular that the title of this book for men, the title of this book for women, the title of this book for teens, and they're all coming from the same source of sitting and listening to God, because the Bible isn't enough. When David says to God in Psalm 86, you know what? I need to be taught by you, Lord, so I can walk in your way. He's not saying, you know what, Lord? What you've already told me in writing is good, but... When Peter says that the solution to an unsteady soul, or the problem, or the reason why people have unsteady souls is because they're untaught, he doesn't mean to go find something outside of Scripture. He means listen to the voice of the Lord. Listen to the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart using this book to do so. Does that make sense? How many are wondering, what's the name of the book? Some of you won't be happy when I tell you the name of it. It's called Jesus Calling. That's the name of it. Jesus Calling. That's the name of the book. And I know some of you won't be happy because some of you have already read it, as I was saying before. So we won't rehash all of that, okay? But that's the name of the book. All right, Psalm 86, verse 11. The request is, God, teach me. Unite my heart, because my heart is divided. And look why he's saying this to the Lord. Why not go to his pastor and say, Pastor, teach me, I have a divided heart. Why not go to a Christian friend and say, would you please teach me, because I have a divided heart? Why go to God with this? Well, look what he says in verse 13. For great is your mercy toward me. See, his first reason for praying and laying out all these requests before the Lord is, Lord, you're good. Then when he was having a bad day and he just had one thing he asked of the Lord, Lord, I just need you to hear me. I'm having a bad day. You're great. You're bigger and better than whatever's giving me a bad day. Now, he says, God, my heart, I need you to unite my heart, because my heart is divided. God, you're great, but this time it's not in like a large way. Specifically, he says, he just told us there in verse 13, for great is your mercy toward me. When do we need God's great mercy? Well, when we've done something wrong. When something is off in our lives, like having a divided heart, or a double mind, or an unsteady soul. That's when we can bring those things before the Lord and find that God is great in mercy. And he will give us that mercy. So we pray when we have a bunch of things to lay out before the Lord, because he's good. We pray when we have just one thing to say to the Lord because we're having a bad time. And we remember that he's great and bigger than our problems. And of course, as we've just seen in verses 11 through 13, we pray to God when we sense there's something off in our heart, before that becomes a divided mind and an unsteady soul. We ask the Lord to teach us, because great is his mercy. And then verse 14, he says this, O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, Lord, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. I love verse 14.
Because in verse 14, David begins telling God things that God already knows. In verse 14, he says, "O God, the proud have risen against me."
And God is not up in heaven going, "There, what? You don't say." David says in verse 14, "A mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them." And God doesn't say, "They're doing what? I can't believe it." No, he knows all of these things. And I will be perfectly honest with you. If there's
one thing about listening to other people praying that annoys me sometimes, it's how David's praying in verses 14 and 15.
Because David's filling in the details with God as if God doesn't know.
Have you ever heard somebody pray like that before?
Like this: "Lord, you know when I went to the store this morning at 8:45 and I bumped into Sally, who lives a couple blocks over and three houses down. Sally was telling me about her great uncle Bill's poodle, Fredo's left paw. And Lord, you know that 3 weeks ago the dog stepped on a thistle." Honestly, now this is a question to me, right? I'm listening to people praying like that. I have my eyes shut, but if my eyes were open, they'd be rolling. Like, God knows all of these things. But David is showing us that sometimes the way we pray is to fill God in on what he already knows is going on. I need to get over that a little bit. You can pray for me in that. It's going to take me some time to not roll my eyes behind my eyelids when that's going on.
I'll also say this. If you have a story to tell to somebody else, tell them before you pray. In other words, sometimes I feel like somebody launches into that kind of a prayer, not to fill God in on what happened that morning, but to fill everybody else in the room in on what happened that morning, so that the rest of us know that this morning at 8:45 they went and met Sally, who lives a couple streets over and three doors down, who has a great uncle who has a poodle named Fredo, who names her poodle Fredo, and all of that, and they're like filling us in, they're not filling God in. But listen, if you pray that way, before we pray, just tell us the story. Like, don't incorporate the story into the prayer. Does that make sense? Or is that my flesh? I think that makes sense.
Just tell us the story before you pray. And then if you want to tell the story in the prayer, then you're just telling God. You're not cluing us in for the first time. And maybe that will cut down on some of that. But David here, the model David is showing is, listen, sometimes people pray sharing with God all of the details that he already knows. God doesn't stop David here in Psalm 86 and say, "David, don't pray that way." God doesn't cut him off, he doesn't cut him short, he doesn't rebuke him, he just lets him go. Why is David lifting all of these details to God? Well, we see it in verse 15.
"But you, O Lord, are a God full." So he's a good God, he's a great God size-wise, specifically he's great, like an abundant of mercy, and now we go and bring these things to God because there are things that God is full of. And here they are. He's full of compassion, grace or gracious. He's full of long-suffering. And he's full of, if you will, mercy and truth.
Now, we could probably go around the room and say, "Oh, which is your favorite out of that list? Is it compassion? Is it mercy? Is it truth? Is it long-suffering? Is it grace?" And we could all have different answers.
For me, if you were to ask me that question, and my answer may be different in a couple weeks or something, but I love the compassion of God. Because I think that sometimes we don't understand it. The compassion of Christ when he walked this earth made him look at a crowd of people, 5,000 plus, and see them as sheep without a shepherd. The Bible says that he was moved with compassion.
And I think sometimes when we think about being moved with compassion, we think of it as being like a feeling. Like, "Oh, I really feel for them." That's not compassion. That's empathy.
Compassion is, "I really feel for them, and I'm going to figure out a way to do something about it." That is being moved with compassion. That is having compassion. Jesus looked at the people as a sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion, and then he fed them with 5 loaves and a couple of fish. He didn't just look at them and say, oh man, I feel so bad that they didn't bring any food with them, and they've been out here for so long. His disciples felt that way. His disciples were like, listen, you need to dismiss them, and just, you can bring them back later, but they need to go grab dinner at Chili's or something. You know what I mean? You just need to let them go. And they felt bad for them because they hadn't eaten, but compassion is more than feeling bad for them. Compassion is feeling bad for them and then having an action behind that to do something about it. So the next time that we're seeing somebody and we think to ourselves, oh man, I feel so bad for them, maybe what we need to have is compassion for them. I feel bad for what they're going through. And maybe God is going to use me to bring about a change in their lives, to help them. That's being moved with compassion.
Yesterday morning, we went to a funeral for a friend of ours who's just in his early 50s, I think. Lost his 17-month battle with pancreatic cancer. Went to a church that sat 400 people. And the place was packed, because that's the impact his life had had. But as part of that whole thing, it was incredible hearing the stories and talking afterwards and whatnot, and being aware some of it in the final weeks of his earthly life too, of the people who were stepping up and doing things for his wife and his family and his children. His son, 14 years old, got a job at a ski place an hour and 15 minutes from where he lived. And every time he had to work, somebody different would drive him an hour and 15 minutes one way to get him to work and then pick him up 5 hours later. See, that's compassion. That's looking at Sophie, his wife, and saying, man, we feel so bad for what she's going through. What can we do about it? How can we help? That's compassion. And that's what Jesus shows us. And that is one of the things that God is full of. Finally, our last two verses. So we've talked about coming to God and praying a bunch of things, coming to God and praying one thing. So we're having a bad day. We talked about being aware when we have a divided heart, what that can lead to, and the solution to it. We've talked about praying in such a way where we're giving all of the details to God. Sometimes I think we need to do that just to get them out, maybe. Verse 16, it says, O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. He's back to making more than one request. You see them there in verse 16. He says, turn to me and have mercy on me. There's two. And he also says in verse 16, give your strength and finally save the son. And one more in verse 17, show me a sign. Now that's a hard one, right? That last one, especially because there's some of us who read that as we read it the first time and said, oh my goodness, he's asking for a sign. Show me a sign. He shouldn't be doing that. Jesus would say in the Gospels, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that asks for a sign. And he went on to say, the one sign I'm going to give is the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, or in the belly of the earth. We want to keep it that way. So understand that Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but I'm still going to give one. Why then would he say a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign? Because the real idea behind it was this. A wicked and adulterous generation keeps seeking signs. See, they had watched Jesus perform miracles and then went to Jesus and said, Jesus, show us a sign. They had watched him heal the sick, make the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, change people's lives from the inside out, and they still said, show us a sign. It's like he'd become a carnival sideshow for them.
And that's why he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So we have to understand that David here saying, show me a sign. Notice he doesn't try to put limits on what that sign is. Except to say this, the reason why he wants the sign, he says again in verse 17, show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. What David is saying is this, he's taking everything he's already said and saying, God, I want you to show that in my life. So God, you're good. Show me in my life that you're good. God, you're great. You're bigger than my problems. Show me again in my life that you're bigger than my problems. God, great is your mercy. So show me in my life that your mercy is great. He's not asking God to perform. He's not asking God to do something God hasn't previously done in his life. He has a very specific reason why he wants God to show this openly. And again, we see it in verse 17, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. That word ashamed there doesn't really mean embarrassed, like turning red. There were two C words when I looked that word up. One was confounded, and the other one was confused. God, I want you to show your goodness and your greatness and your great mercy in my life so other people who hate me specifically, the people who are my enemies, so they're confounded. In other words, it maddens them a little bit. You know, it's like any time that Newman would get the better of Seinfeld on Seinfeld. Jerry Seinfeld would go, Newman! And David says, God, I want you to show your goodness and your greatness and your great mercy in my life so that other people go, ugh! But I also want you to do it so they'll be confused. Confused. Why would he want them to be confused? Because the people around David, the world around David, said exactly the opposite about God as what David lays out in this psalm. That God is not good. You've heard that before, right? Or maybe you've heard it this way. If God is so good, then why? Or if God is so loving, then why? And on it goes from there. And so the world around us doesn't believe that God is good. They don't believe that God is big, that God is great in that way. They don't believe that he has a lot of mercy to give. They don't believe that he's compassionate and long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. They don't believe any of those things. So David says, God, I want you to show those things in my life so they'll be like, ugh, but so also they'll be confused. Wait a minute. We didn't think that God was good, but look what God is doing in that person's life. Wait a minute, we didn't think that God was big. We believed that there were things that God were outside of God's control. But look at how great God is showing up in that person's life. Wait a minute. We didn't believe that God was forgiving of everything. And yet, look at that person. That person able to come to God, great in mercy, great in grace, great in long-suffering. Great in compassion. So David said, I want them to be confused because I want them to be challenged in what they believe about me. I want you to help me, he says at the end of verse 17, and I want you to comfort me, and I want you to do it in a visible way so that the world is both, can't believe it, and hey, wait a minute. This makes me rethink God. And that's how David prayed. So listen, you and I may have set ways that we pray. And I'm not trying to shake you out of the set way that you pray. What I am trying to say is there's different ways to pray. There's the same reason to pray. God, I'm poor and I'm needy and I'm kind of different. And so I'm praying to you. We pray to him because he's good, because he's great, fine. Because he's great in mercy, all of those other things that we talked about, but there's no set way to pray. You can come to God sometimes and pray and have a whole list of requests that you make of him, but you can come to God other times and pray and just have one thing because you're having a really bad day. You can come to God sometimes and say, God, I have to admit to you, something's going on inside of me. I have a bit of a divided heart. I want to correct that now. So please, Lord, teach me. You can come to God in your prayer and share with him every stinking little detail that you think he needs to know. Have I told you how that annoys me a little bit? But it doesn't annoy God. And so we can pray that way. And we can pray in such a way that we end and say, God, I want you to show your goodness and all that you are in my life in such a way that others see it. All prayer, Ephesians 6. All prayer. And we're probably just scratching the surface. But those are some things for us to think about, even as we close out our time in God's word with prayer now. Let's pray.